are some events in life that you must respond to before you can celebrate. In May, this coming May, it will be the 20-year anniversary of the second most important question that I ever asked in my life. On May 17th, 2005, I took a young lady named Holly to a fancy restaurant in downtown Atlanta, and at the end of our meal, I got on one knee and I asked her, "Will you marry me?" Now, I had great big plans for that evening. I had went to the restaurant in advance and given a camera to a server to take pictures of the moment because I would have been occupied. And so the pictures were going to be taken, and I had made plans for a horse and buggy to ride us around downtown Atlanta after the proposal. And so all of that's in place. All the celebrations are in place. And I get on one knee, and I ask Holly, "Will you marry me?" And what's the appropriate answer? It's supposed to be yes. It's the answer you're supposed to give if he's the right guy, ladies. And yet that wasn't her answer. Her answer was, "Did you ask my dad first?" I need to know, my wife, Holly, grew up in a very conservative home and had a very high regard for her father. Young ladies, I think this is a good thing. Dads, I think this is a good thing to cultivate in your girl. She had a very high regard for her dad. And she said, "If you ask me and you haven't first asked him, then the answer will be no." Thankfully, I remembered that, and I asked him first. And so once I told her yes, Dad said yes. I think she might have said, "Are you sure?" "Yes, I'm sure." And then she told me yes, okay? But all the celebrations after that moment, they made sense because she responded, right? Celebrating that proposal doesn't make sense until she first says yes. Some events must be responded to before they can be celebrated. I think the same is true of what our culture calls Easter Sunday. I think that there are many people, perhaps maybe even many of you in this room, that celebrate to some degree this holiday we call Easter without ever actually responding to it. Saw some statistics recently that 81% of Americans celebrate Easter. 60%, this one made me a little grumpy, 60% of parents make Easter baskets for their children, even when they're adults. I have never received an adult Easter basket. Not one time in my life. Maybe some of you have done that, and that's fine. Never happened with me. 57% of Americans have some sort of Easter meal. Collectively, Americans spend $23.6 billion on Easter every year. And 43% of Americans say they plan to attend church on Easter Sunday. Just yesterday, we took our kids to the mall, which was a major mistake the day before Easter. But we did it. We had a good time. And we saw the big lines of people in line to take pictures with Easter Bunny. My kids didn't understand. Why is this happening? This is a thing. Some of these celebrations are as ridiculous as celebrating a proposal before the bride-to-be says yes. The resurrection, if you're a Christian, is supposed to be a celebration. It's a glorious celebration. There is a sense in which Christians celebrate the resurrection every Sunday. The reason why we gather on Sundays and not on Saturdays, according to the Old Testament Sabbath laws, is because Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday. So every Sunday is for us a resurrection celebration. But there's something special and exciting about Easter Sunday. That's good. But if you haven't responded to it yet, you celebrating it, friend, is premature. Hopefully you noticed that in Peter's sermon, as Peter's preaching, the passage I read just a moment ago, he did not preach the resurrection as an event to be celebrated. He preached it as something to respond to. That's the big idea I hope to communicate with God's help this morning, is that you must respond to the resurrection before you can celebrate the resurrection. You must respond to the resurrection before you can celebrate it. I want to ask and answer, with God's help, two questions from our passage this morning. Why should you respond to the resurrection? And how should you respond to the resurrection? Here's my hope, here's my prayer in walking through this morning. There are perhaps many of you in this room that have never responded to the risen Christ. You might say intellectually, I believe it, but you've never actually responded. My prayer for you is that you would actually respond this morning. And others of you, perhaps you have responded, but it's been sort of maybe a halfway response. You've responded in some ways, but not in every way that the Bible would expect of you. And so my prayer for you would be that you would respond completely to the risen Christ. And to those of you that have responded completely, as we'll see in the text, for you, this is a day of great joy and great rejoicing. So let's begin by walking through these two big questions. Question number one, why should you respond to the resurrection? Now, in verses 14 to 21 of Acts chapter 2, Peter is defending himself and the other disciples for what the people are seeing in Jerusalem that day. Remember, I said a few moments ago that the Holy Spirit came upon them. They're speaking in unknown languages. Nobody had ever seen anything like that before. So the first few verses of Peter's sermon, he's defending them. He's saying, listen, this is something that was prophesied by the prophet Joel. We're not drunk, as some of you think. We've been filled with the Spirit. This is why we're able to do this. But then, beginning in verse 22, Peter gets to the main point of his sermon. The main point of Peter's sermon is that Jesus is really risen. That's also the first reason why you should respond to the resurrection. You should respond to the resurrection because it's true. Because Jesus is really risen. And sometimes I think that we have this misunderstanding about people in the ancient world, that they were all primitive and kind of stupid, and they weren't modern like us. They didn't really understand things, and so they're very gullible, and they believed in the resurrection because they didn't know any better. Listen, in the ancient world, they knew what dead was. In fact, I would argue they probably understood that on a much more personal level than most of us do, because we tend to sequester death to nursing homes and hospitals. Death was in their home all the time. They knew what dead was. And so Peter is trying to make an argument for the fact that Jesus is really risen. You might be listening to this and you might say, well, how can we know that Jesus is really risen? Peter gives us some reasons. First, in verse 22, Peter tells us we know that Jesus is really risen because he is a proven miracle worker. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So stop there for a moment. Peter says, listen, this Jesus that resurrected, he's the same Jesus that was performing miracles all over Israel. He's been attested before you. You guys have seen this. Perhaps in that crowd, there was a former leper who had been healed by Jesus, or a former blind man who could see what was happening around him for the first time at the Feast of Weeks because Jesus opened his eyes. Or a mom whose child had died that Jesus resurrected. People that had seen the miracles of Jesus, Peter says, you know that he's this proven miracle worker. Now, pause for a second. That does not mean necessarily that Jesus rose from the dead, right? It's not definitive proof. There have been other miracle workers in the Bible that never rose from the dead. Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, they were proven miracle workers, and yet they never claimed to be risen from the dead. But It's a little bit easier to believe that Jesus rose from the dead when we're talking about someone that was proven to do miracles all across Israel. For example, if I died this afternoon and you heard in 3 days, Hobson rose from the dead. Most of you, those of you that know me, you would say, really? I mean, he can't even throw a basketball. There's nothing like remotely impressive. It's not like I'm this known miracle worker. But when Jesus claims to have risen from the dead, we're like, we remember we ate that fish and that bread. My cousin couldn't walk. Jesus healed him. Well, that makes sense. He's a proven miracle worker. That's one of the reasons why Peter says we can trust that he's really risen. Another reason is because Jesus died a very public death. Look at verse 23. Peter says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. If you remember, Jesus died just outside the city limits of Jerusalem on a hill called Calvary. And he died during the Passover festival. That is the biggest festival in Jerusalem every single year. So the city was filled with people. Jesus died publicly on a cross. The cross was on a hill where all could see it. The fact that Jesus died a very public death makes his resurrection much more plausible. Now, again, dying a public death is not definitive proof that you resurrected. JFK died a very public death. Very few people claim that JFK rose from the dead. George Floyd died a very public death. He didn't claim to rise from the dead. But it is much harder to fake a resurrection when everybody sees you die. In 2019, there's a South African pastor named Alf Lucow who claimed to raise someone from the dead. You actually go to YouTube and you can watch the video. There's a man laying still in a coffin. And this so-called pastor, Alf Lucow, begins praying for him. And all of a sudden, the man sits up and starts looking around and everybody's cheering. Well, you can imagine after that happened, there was a lot of investigation. And it turns out that the man in the coffin never really died. Even the funeral home was in cahoots with the whole thing. He never really died. Nobody saw him die. And so it's not really that big of a miracle when everybody sees him alive. But if everybody sees you die, it's much harder to fake a resurrection, isn't it? Did you know that Jesus was confirmed dead by a public executioner? Roman soldiers, that was their job. You know, you talk to people today, what's your job? You know, I'm an accountant, I'm a fisherman, I'm a builder, or a Roman soldier, I kill people, that's my job. Roman soldier whose job is to execute people confirmed Jesus was dead in front of a massive crowd of people. It's a lot harder to fake a resurrection when that happens. There's a man named Bart Ehrman. He's not a Christian. He's a skeptic. But listen to what he writes about the resurrection or about the death of Jesus. One of the most certain facts of history is that Jesus was crucified. Pretty much everybody believes that Jesus was crucified. It's testified in the scriptures and throughout secular historical sources. Jesus died a very public death. And it's very hard to fake a resurrection when you die publicly. Another reason why Peter says we should believe that Jesus is really risen is because the resurrection was predicted. Resurrection was predicted in verses 25 to 28. Peter quotes Psalm 16, which is written by King David, Israel's greatest king, 1,000 years earlier. We're not going to read this whole passage again, but I want you to focus particularly on verse 27. Acts chapter 2, verse 27. The King David, 1,000 years before Jesus, King David wrote, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades." That word literally means the grave. You're not going to abandon my soul to the grave. Or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, Peter's question in this sermon, He's asking the people listening. They respected King David. They respected the Psalms. They respected the Old Testament scriptures. And he asked them in this sermon, who is King David talking about? Who is this person whose soul will not be abandoned in the grave? Who is this person whose body will not see corruption? Peter answers the question in verse 29. He says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. His tomb's right over there, guys. We know where it is. David's dead. By the way, did you know that David's tomb can still be visited in Jerusalem? You can go to Jerusalem now and see where King David was buried. We know where his body is. Peter says, who is David talking about? Who is it whose body would not remain in the grave? Who is it whose soul would not see corruption? And Peter gives the answer in verse 30. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Again, somebody prophesying that Jesus would rise from the dead is not in itself definitive proof of the resurrection, but it makes it more believable, doesn't it? I mean, the Jewish people respected King David as a prophet, as their greatest king. Wouldn't you expect that if the Son of God was going to rise from the dead, that somebody would have talked about it prior to it happening? Peter says that's exactly what happened. We believe that Jesus is really risen because he's a proven miracle worker. He died a public death. His resurrection was predicted. And also because there were confirmed eyewitnesses. Look at verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. I like to imagine in that moment that Peter kind of waves his hand to all of the disciples that are there in Jerusalem, around the city. We are witnesses of this. I saw this, someone shared this with me this morning. This is from our pastor in Richmond, one of our sister church pastors. Let me find it. It's on my phone. About the resurrection appearances of Jesus. And listen to some of these. Jesus appeared in Judea and Galilee, in the town, in the countryside. He appeared indoors and outdoors. He appeared in the morning and in the evening. He appeared to people by appointment and without an appointment. He appeared to people on hills and by lakes. He appeared to groups of men and groups of women. He appeared to individuals. He appeared to up to 500 people at one time. He appeared to people sitting and standing and walking and eating and talking. Jesus appeared to people. Peter says, we know that he's risen because there's confirmed eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Now, again, is that definitive proof? People saw him. Well, I would suggest it's not by itself. You can find people that say they saw aliens. You can find people that swear they've seen Bigfoot. Now, count me as one of those that's kind of convinced. I've seen the videos. Some of you guys are like, I can't believe this guy. Well, watch them. Watch the videos. Crazy stuff. You can find eyewitnesses of all kinds of things. An eyewitness in and of itself is not definitive proof. But here's what you can do. Test the source. Test the eyewitness. Are they credible sources? Think through what we know about the disciples. Are they gullible? I would suggest not. Jesus repeatedly told the disciples that he was going to rise from the dead, and none of them believed him. None of them believed that he would die or rise from the dead until they saw it. Were they conniving? You think about Peter on the night that Jesus was betrayed, denying Jesus three times because he's afraid of a servant girl. This is not a conniving mastermind. Think about what the disciples gained from the resurrection. Did they gain power and pleasure and success? Do they gain great rewards in this life? If you know the stories of the disciples, they gained suffering and death. Now, it is true that people will sometimes die for a lie, but people will rarely, if ever, die for a lie knowing that it's a lie. These disciples are credible witnesses of the resurrected Jesus. I think the only thing that makes sense is that they saw Jesus really risen because Jesus really was risen. The final reason that Peter gives in this sermon to believe that Jesus is really risen is the visible transformation of the disciples. Look at verse 33. He says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, that's referring to Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Here's what Peter's saying. You guys can tell something visible is happening among us. There's a transformation among us, the disciples of Jesus. Where did it come from? What Peter's saying is the transformation that you're seeing is the direct result of the resurrected Jesus. Perhaps you're here and you're skeptical and you're thinking, well, it would be a lot easier for me to believe if I could see those visible results too. Dear friend, I'm going to tell you that you can. In fact, I would argue that you are seeing them in this room right now. If you're wondering, what do you mean? Well, scientists tell us that a radical expansion requires some sort of an explosive event to precede it. So Edwin Hubble, the inventor of the Hubble telescope, or the man who the Hubble telescope is named after, Edwin Hubble was looking at his telescope, and he saw years and years ago that it appeared like the universe was expanding. And as he began to document that, from his discoveries and some other discoveries as well, scientists developed what they call the Big Bang Theory, this idea that if the universe is expanding, there must have been an explosive event long ago that led to that expansion we see today. Makes sense, right? Expansion must have started with explosion, some sort of explosive event. Now, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, I have different views on how the universe got here, okay? But I do agree that radical expansion typically begins with some sort of an explosive event. I agree with that. So here's the question. How is it that Christianity became what it is today? In Acts 2, at the beginning of Acts 2, there are a few hundred followers of Jesus. At the end of this chapter, there are 3,000. A few weeks later, there are 5,000. By the third century, there are 20 million followers of Jesus. Today, 2,000 years later, there are more people that call themselves Christians than any other religion on the face of the earth. And by the way, if you listen to the media and you pay attention to what's going on the internet, people will tell you that Christianity is an old people's religion and young people aren't buying it anymore. Look around, it's not true. It's not true. People are continuing to look at the scriptures and believe that Jesus rose from the dead. We are the visible transformation. Christianity rose to life because Jesus rose to life. There's no way to make sense of what we call Christianity today other than that there was an explosive event that happened 2,000 years ago, and that was that Jesus Christ's heart started beating in the tomb and walked around. And his followers saw him. And we today continue to see him through the eyes of faith. So what does all this mean? If Jesus is really risen, that means Jesus is really Lord. That's the second reason why you should respond to the resurrection. Because Jesus is really Lord. Look with me at verse 36 in our text. Peter's kind of wrapping up his sermon. I'm not doing that yet. Don't put away your Bibles. Peter's wrapping up his. I'm not wrapping up mine. Peter's wrapping up his sermon, and he says, verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that's referring to Jesus, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let's unpack what Peter's saying. Peter's conclusion is that Jesus is Messiah. That's what the word Christ means. It's not Jesus' last name, it's a title. Christ means Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus is the Lord. When Peter says God has made him Lord and Christ, don't think that in that moment that Jesus became Lord. He's saying Jesus has now visibly seen to be Lord because he's been resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father. But the bottom line is this, Jesus really is Lord. That means he is sovereign. That means he demands allegiance not just on Sundays or not just on Easter Sunday, but every day. In his book, The Unsaved Christian, Dean and Sarah tells a story of going with a group of high schoolers to party during spring break. And that particular year it happened, they went to the beach somewhere and it happened during Easter weekend. And so they're there for a couple of days. Thursday, everyone's getting wasted partying. Friday, everyone's getting wasted. Saturday, everyone's getting wasted. Sunday, Easter Sunday, he wakes up and he looks and his friends are all drinking Coke. He looks around and he says, why are you guys, where's the beer? What are you doing? Why are you drinking Coke? And his friend looked at him and he said, are you kidding me? Today's Easter Sunday. We don't get wasted on Easter Sunday. And the next day, they went back to the same old routine. And Sarah's point was, listen, that is a radical misunderstanding of what it means that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is not just Lord for 24 hours one day of the year. He is Lord 365, 24/7. He is not merely Lord of what you do with your religious life. He is Lord over what you do with your body, over what you do with your work, over what you do with your time, over what you do with your entertainment. He is Lord of all. Do you live like that, friend? Have you responded to this claim that Jesus is really Lord? In Luke's gospel, Jesus asks very pointedly, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? If you believe that Jesus is really risen, then you should also believe that he is really Lord. And if you believe that he is really Lord, then you should live like it, friend. You should follow him. You should follow him. Here's the problem. Not just for you, but for me, for all of us. All of us have rebelled against the lordship of Jesus. The Bible calls this sin. This idea that we have disobeyed our Creator. We've disobeyed God. The Bible says, or theologians have said that we do this in two ways. We call them sins of omission and sins of commission. A sin of omission is when you omit something. You leave something out that you're supposed to do. So you commit a sin of omission when you fail to give or you fail to serve or you fail to love or you fail to gather faithfully and worship King Jesus. Those are sins of omission. We leave something out. Sins of commission happen when we do something, when we commit something that is against the word of God, when we lie, when we steal, when we murder, when we lust, when we commit adultery. These are all sins of commission. And the problem is every single one of us has done both more times than we would ever care to admit. It's no wonder the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, do you see in verse 36, what Peter says to the crowd there in Jerusalem? He says, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter's not stupid. He doesn't have amnesia. He watched Jesus get crucified. He knows it was the Roman soldiers that nailed the nails into his hands and feet. He knows it was the Roman soldiers who put the crown of thorns on his head and ripped out his beard and flogged him in the back. He knows it was the Roman soldiers that did it. And yet, Peter also knows that it was the sin of the Jewish people. It is our sin. It is your sin. It is my sin that led Jesus to die on that cross. This Jesus whom we crucified. Do you see why Peter does not immediately jump to celebrating the resurrection? If Jesus is really Lord, and if Jesus is really risen, and it is my sin that really put him to death, then I am in really big trouble. And that's why the crowd responds as they do. In verse 37, it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Their hearts were pierced by what they heard. And they said to Peter, what shall we do? So let's move on to our second question. How should you respond to the resurrection? What should you do? Peter's answer to that question is just as relevant as it was 2,000 years ago. Look at how he answers it beginning in verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's start with that first word, repent. Peter says, if you want to respond rightly to the resurrection, you must repent. What does it mean to repent? It literally means to turn around. I think perhaps the best example, the best analogy of what repentance means is a story that Jesus told called the prodigal son. You remember the story? There's a man who had two sons, and one of his sons wanted his inheritance early, which in that day was essentially saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. I want your money more than I want you. And he went to his dad and he demanded his inheritance and he took it and he left. He bolted. And what did he do? The Bible tells us he spent his inheritance on riotous, reckless, indulgent living. Sex, drugs, rock and roll. Prodigal son enjoys all of it until all of the money is gone. And when all the money is gone, the prodigal son, he needs to eat, so he gets a job feeding pigs. And as a good Jewish boy, that would be a horrible job. But this man, this prodigal son, is at some point, he comes to his senses and he's so devastated by his hunger and by his brokenness and by his sin that he is tempted even to eat of the food that he's feeding those pigs. In that moment, he comes to his senses and he says to himself, I could go home and Dad would take me on as a hired servant and I would eat better than this. And so what does the prodigal son do? He turns around and he walks towards home and he goes to his father and he confesses and he's restored. That's what repentance looks like, friend. You know, you and I, in the same way, just like the prodigal son, we have shook our fists at our heavenly father and we have said, I want to be God, not you. Anytime we complain about our circumstances, we are shaking our fists at the God who is sovereign over them. And we have demanded blessings from him, gifts from him, not so that we might love others and love him, but so that we might indulge our own appetites. We have run from him. We have rebelled against him. To repent is to come to your senses and say, I can't believe I've done that. I can't believe I've felt this way. I can't believe I've acted this way. God, would you please forgive me? It's to turn around and go home. That's what it means to repent. Dear friend, let me ask you, have you done that? Have you come to your senses and turned from your sins and returned to the Father who created you? If you haven't done that, you can do that today, right where you sit, right where you are. me or one of our pastors would love to talk to you more about that after the service. We'll be in the parking lot, glad to talk with you. But listen, you don't have to leave here still lusting after pig slop. You can go back to the Father who made you and loves you. You can turn to him. No matter how many steps you have wandered from God, it is always only one step back. You can return to him today. And if you have repented, if you have done that, dear friend, your life will look different. And Peter gives us evidence of that in verse 38. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It's very easy to misunderstand what Peter is saying here. He's not saying that you get baptized so that your sins can be forgiven. He's saying when you get baptized, you're making it public that your sins have been forgiven. Have you done that, friend? Maybe think of it like this. Baptism is the outward evidence of an inward reality. It's like putting on a wedding ring. Putting this on my finger doesn't make me married, and taking it off doesn't make me unmarried. It's an outward symbol of something that happened. It's like an athlete putting on the jersey before they get on the field to play with the team. They're identifying with the team. Or it's like an airman putting on his or her military uniform, identifying with the Air Force. Have you done that, friend? If you claim that Jesus is Lord, that you've trusted in him, you've put your faith in him, but you haven't yet made that faith public through baptism, I would invite you today to talk to one of our pastors about what it means to follow Jesus through baptism. Again, this is not what saves us. The Bible says we are saved by grace through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are not saved by the work of baptism, but we show that we have trusted Christ through our baptism. Have you done that? And then the final kind of the first steps, what it looks like to respond to the resurrection, you repent, you're baptized, and then you belong to a church. You notice in verse 41, after Peter preaches this sermon, it says, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. I think there are two important lessons from that single verse. One, baptism is for believers. It is those who received the word that were baptized. And two, baptism leads to belonging. They were added to the church. The church is the greenhouse where God's plants grow. I can't grow as a follower of Jesus divorced from God's people. Can you, friend? Can you? Do you belong to a church? Do you have a church family? Do you have people that keep you accountable when you wander? If you have another church home, we're so grateful for that. We want you to be in your church home. But if you don't have a church home and you live here in the area, we'd love to be that place for you. Now, I told you when we began that on May 17th, 2005, I asked Holly the second most important question in my life. Will you marry me? I want to tell you about the first most important question in my life that I ever answered. And that is, have you, Hobson, have you responded rightly to the resurrection? In 2006, Holly and I were married. Shortly after, I became a youth pastor. And you might think, being a youth pastor, that's a great thing. That's a super religious person. You don't become a pastor unless you're a super religious person. But notice, Peter's sermon didn't say anything about becoming a youth pastor to respond to the resurrection. Not a bad thing to be a pastor, not a bad thing to work with youth. But that's not how we respond to the resurrection. So it's really easy, it's really, really easy to do a lot of religious things and yet actually ignore what the Bible actually tells you to do. That's what I had done. I was a youth pastor. I grew up in a Christian home. I said that I was a Christian at a young boy at age 6 and was baptized then. But God began working in my life in the spring of 2007. And I realized that I had never truly repented. You know, the interesting thing about what happened to me then, I didn't hear anything that I hadn't heard before. I vividly remember where I was in the house that we lived in Tupelo, Mississippi. It's since been demolished. It doesn't exist anymore. But I remember where I was standing, washing dishes. I had my headphones in, my Apple iPod. You know the kind where you had to spin the thing? Some of you have no idea what that means. That's okay. We're so glad you're here. So I'm listening to this sermon, and I'm not hearing anything I've never heard before, but the Spirit broke through into my heart. And what I understood to be true intellectually, it traveled south 6 inches to my heart. And in that moment, even as a youth pastor in seminary, training to do this, that's the moment that I truly repented and gave my life to follow Jesus. Dear friend, I don't know your story and I don't know where you are, but I do know this. It doesn't mean anything to celebrate the resurrection until you respond to it. And the way we respond to it does not begin with a bunch of outward religious rituals. It begins by turning from our sins and trusting in Jesus. Have you done that, friend? It continues with making that faith public through baptism, identifying with the people of God. Have you done that, friend? And then it continues with belonging to the people of God, where you grow, where you hear God's word, where you grow to look more and more like Jesus. Have you done that, friend? Our goal here at this church is to help you do that, not for the glory of Pocosin Baptist Church, but for the glory of King Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the resurrection. Jesus, we thank you that you truly died a sinner's death after living a sinless life. And we thank you that you truly rose from the dead. God, we pray that you would help us, every person in this room, to respond rightly to the resurrection. Father, there might be some in this room that, like me, as a young man, thought themselves fairly religious, fairly well-grounded, understanding intellectually the truth of the resurrection, but never actually responding to it by repenting. Father, I pray right now in this moment that you would help some sinner to say to you, I'm sorry. I'm turning from my sins, trusting in you. I want to make my faith public. I don't want to hide it anymore. I want to belong to God's people. I don't want to try to do this by myself. Father, you're the only one that can do those things. So I pray that by your Spirit, you would. And for the people here that have responded in those ways, may we keep responding and keep sharing this good news with others until all your sheep have come home. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing together?